Hey, is God good? Is God good? Is he at work? Jesus said, my Father is working and I too am working. Do you believe that he's working on your behalf right now? Hey, amidst your circumstance, anybody feeling down and out, anybody in a tough spot, anybody in a no-win situation, our God is at work. The Father is working and Jesus too is at work. Do you believe that? Do you know that? He's at work. It makes me feel so great to know in a series on work that Jesus is the one who is working on my behalf. So when it comes to the most important thing in the entire world, my salvation, where am I with God? How do I stand with God? Am I on good terms with him or not? He's done that work. I don't have to sit around wringing my hands and wondering, do I take another bet? Oh no, man, like, what's he done for me? Should I perform a little more to appease him? And I'm a spiritual workaholic, have I done enough? I can rest. Knowing Jesus' life, death, resurrection is all I need for restoration and reconciliation with my God. That's the beginning of everything, you guys, when we talk about work. It really is. It really is. So this week, I want to talk about a couple of ideas, a couple of principles that I think will be very helpful as we talk about vocation. Our job, and how it relates theologically to following Christ in the workplace. But first, I'm going to give you a little bit of a history of vocation, especially in the church and theologically. So today, vocation. When I say vocation, what do you think? You think job, training, 9 to 5. The grind. Doing what I'm doing, man. Trying to get ahead, a little bit of hustle. But it's mostly secular. How did that happen? People, see, check this out. That was not the case in about the first 1,000 years of the church. Did you know that? So let me give you a little bit of history. If you trace the etymology, okay, the definition historically of the word vocation, you go back into the Latin. The root of the word in the Latin, right, old language, was calling. So if you're in the year 300, you're a blacksmith, you have a calling from God. You're a teacher, that was seen as a spiritual calling in your life. You could worship God and serve others as a teacher. And then something happened in the Middle Ages. Something happened in a quagmire of the church that had to be reformed. And God rose up leaders. He rose them up for really hundreds of years. God was knocking at the door of the church saying, something's wrong. We tend to look at Luther, right, in the 1500s. But if you remember from a revival series, I talked about Peter Lyon of Waldo, France, 1177. He was getting in trouble because he was going around teaching the Bible in people's actual language. And the church authorities like, no. We can't do that. Because what had emerged is this idea that a calling was only for the few spiritual. So we had this dualism that emerged in the church. As church and state became inextricably linked, tied together in a power structure, that also didn't help the issue. Whereby, if you had a calling, that became something that was spiritual. A nun, a bishop, a monk, a priest, a cardinal, a pope. everybody else, fend for yourself, I don't know. You waste most of your life away. You have to come to the church to get the grace and to get the favor of God and have somebody teach that to preach to you. But the Bible has said something years prior that we'll talk about today, namely that everybody in the church has a calling, it's connected to their vocation, and they are priests in the church and out from the church to reconcile people to their God. Did you know that? If you're in Christ, you have a ministry, and it's primarily related to your vocation. But most of us, here's the problem. Gene Veith, in his great work on vocation, it's called God at Work. He says this. Here's basically the problem. I think he does a great job of listing this out. People sin in their vocations, and they sin against their vocations, and in not being aware of what their vocations are, and that there is a spiritual dimension to work, family, involvement in society, in the church, and they're plagued by a lack of purpose, confused at what they should do and how they should live and who they are. Does that sound familiar? I'm going to take your silence as a yeah. I'm going to just hear that as a big, mighty amen. A drop the mic moment. We don't know who we are. And we spend most of our life in a job. And then part-time hobbyists as Christians. And that is not a biblical idea. That does not come from the scripture. That was not in the first 1,000 years of the church. That was a progressive problem that had to be reformed. This is what he says the solution is. The doctrine of vocation amounts to a comprehensive doctrine of the Christian life, having to do with faith and sanctification, grace and good works. It is a key to Christian ethics. It shows how Christians can influence their culture. It transfigures ordinary everyday life with the presence of God. One of the problems we have is that we're still in that kind of dualistic, almost Roman Catholic separatist way of thinking, where we think that the missions and the priesthood is right here. But look out around you. No, actually, look around you. Look around, everybody look at each other. Come on, there's some people in the room, right? That's okay. Live stream can't really look. Look at somebody. I don't know what to say. I mean, look around the room somewhere. Like, and we deny the missions, and we deny the priesthood right here in this room. We need to unleash the church in the priesthood and the ministry of a calling in your occupation. So what I really hope for this series and for today, two things. Number one, We'll know the purpose for our vocation. There's a purpose in missions, in ministry or vocation. And namely is this, to love God and love people. That's right. You say, I'm just a teacher, man. 2 + 2 has to equal 4. That's all I do. No! You love God and you love others. That's the purpose of your vocation. You say, I'm in real estate. I just sell houses, bro. No. You are a priest, a priestess, and you love God and enjoy him and serve others by putting a dwelling over their head and keeping them out of the crispy, frosty fall that becomes winter and the wet rains and sleet. And you provide a place where people can build memories and eat meals together. All right. You see what I'm saying? Purpose! Are we people about a purpose and a calling from God who is a worker and right now is working through us? That's number one. Number two, identity. See, because activity springs forth from identity, always, every time. How you behave is based on what you believe. What's your identity as a worker? So we'll get into a couple of scriptures today, one out of Ephesians 2 and one out of 1 Peter 2, that helps build our identity as Christian workers in the marketplace, in the various callings and vocations of life. Let's ask for God's help. We're a distracted people in a distracted age. Our attention spans have been numbed by constant buzzing and chirping and alerts and clicks. We're thinking already about what we got to do with our day. You already forgot to eat breakfast and you're hungry. You're thinking about Brazos or Bodos or some such thing. Right? I am. I don't know. Sorry. I'm speaking about for myself probably a little bit. Our hearts are heavy and we're distracted. So let's pray that the Holy Spirit would move and teach us and guide us in this time. We need you, Spirit of God. We love you, God. Oh, Lord, I want to preach from you, but also for you, an audience of one. Oh, yes, all of us, God, are essentially here to meet with you, to enjoy you, to taste and see that the Lord is good. You're so good. So, Father, would you be with us? Would you teach us in Jesus' name? Amen. All right, so let's look at the purpose. The purpose for work. Theologian Gustav Wingren wrote this: God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does. You believe that? I'm going to show you that in a second from the text. Let me flip that again. I like that. He dropped it hard on us. God does not need our good works, but our neighbor does. Some of our language sort of denies our basic theology, and I'm not trying to be a word police here, you know what I'm saying? But we say things like, I just want to serve God. I understand what you mean, and I mean when I say it, I've said it. You've probably heard me say it in a sermon, so don't go back through the catalog and be like, Pastor, you're a hypocrite, because you say, I know, right? I want to please God. I want my life to please him. I want to enjoy him. I want to obey him. But the idea that he needs me to tirelessly just serve him and work. Listen to Acts chapter 17, verse 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Listen to verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He don't need you and me. He's not sitting up here, well, I'm having a bad day and my self-esteem is low. I hope those people today will serve me and make me feel better about myself. That's not God. That's not the reason for the Psalms. That's not the reason for worship, right? The Trinity has perfect balance and relationship and joy and intimacy and friendship and community. So that's not happening. And God, who made the sun, the moon, the solar system, the universe, the winds, the climate, the seas, the ocean, everything we know and experience, doesn't need us to work. He's a great worker. But our neighbor needs us. God has made good works in advance for us. He even has them for us. If you understand the theology of the workings of God, we see that he even does it in advance and has it in a little knapsack or something, right, that he gives to us to even be able to use in glory for him and in love for our neighbor. So we come to this passage, this purpose passage for all of life and therefore certainly vocational callings. Matthew chapter 22. Some people ask Jesus a question here in verse 36 is the question, Matthew chapter 22. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, here it is. And if you're confused, I'm also confused, because he seems to make a singular question a double answer. He said to him, here it is. Here's the greatest singular commandment. You shall, one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, if you've read your Old Testament, this is kind of profound. On this statement, this simple twofold singular response, the entire Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, rests. So if you've read your Old Testament, you know how laborious it is. You read that, you're like, I can never do this. You're right, you can't. That's the point. Everything is summed up. This is what it was all about. This is what its intent was. This is the spirit, if you will, behind the law. This is what God is trying to recover through Christ Jesus. This is why Jesus is a miracle man. This is why he's able to make God near, because he simplifies the complex. And in and of himself and his spirit indwelling us allows us to fulfill, to work the law out. How? Love God. When your heart is inclined to love God, when you enjoy him, you fulfill the law. Most of the way. But the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's probably no surprise to you that Martin Luther, the great reformer, did not like monasticism that much. You know what I'm talking about? People feeling called to go away in a monastery and sit and read and pray. They're doing good stuff. They're praying, they're thinking. I have been greatly affected by the book, The Benedict Option. That is essentially a re-looking at the Benedictine orders and the monasteries, but in some ways redeeming it into everyday life, into the marketplace. Luther could not stand the monasteries. He trashed them. He trashed them. He thought that it was such a waste, because how can you love your neighbor? The concept of loving God and worshiping him and enjoying him and praying to him and singing to him and meditating to him and fasting to him was meant to be inextricably tied to serving others in the marketplace. And with this, we see that God gives us a purpose to all of life and our vocation. Let me ask you. In your vocation, are you and can you love God and love others? That's what it's about. See, with this great statement in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus does something that we may not expect. He shows us that there's a great deal of morality and that we can evaluate our occupations and their credibility and legitimacy based on a morality. Does it help us love God and love others? So let me give you an example. There are some illegal occupations that are not befitting the Christian. So the mafioso may be great entertainment on Showtime or HBO. But if I have a calling to extort and murder and steal, I can be sure that that is not God's calling for my life, because it doesn't love others. He doesn't worship God either. He breaks his commandments. But it doesn't love others. Also, there are some legal occupations that would not be befitting of the Christian, because it doesn't love our neighbor. the payday lender. It may seem like service for you to get a small little gap loan to pay your momentary bills until the extortion level interest builds up and you're even more behind. And we say, well, why is there not credibility and legitimacy there? Because, bro, that doesn't seem like it loves God, and it certainly doesn't love the neighbor. The abortionist. Gotta say it, right? It's legal and totally immoral. Love God and love others. It's hard to love your neighbor when you're killing your neighbor. You see what I'm saying? So the morality of our occupations comes in. But also the ability, listen, to have a sense of purpose in everything that we do. Am I loving God? Am I loving my neighbor? A doctor. How does a doctor worship? Well, he worships by seeing his work as a stewarded act of healing. The Christian doctor knows that, yes, God is able to miraculously heal. But just like with every other ministry of God, most of the time, he uses people. Actual, everyday people. The Christian doctor says, I'm a steward. I can worship God by every day putting my faculties, my education, my training, my experience, my skill, my foresight, my attention, my care into the healing process that we know only comes from God. And then they love their neighbor as they show care over the patient's life. The farmer sees his work as a stewarded act of provision. The farmer can worship, can have purpose, can love God. God, you're a provider, and now I get to play just a little momentary role of providing food for people who need it. And he loves his neighbor by providing that. You see what I'm saying? You picking up what I'm putting down here? You following with me, you know what I'm saying? You're not falling asleep yet, are you? You're highly caffeinated, aren't you? We give away coffee in the lobby. I mean, please feel free. Bring your cups in. Right? Amen, hallelujah. All right, let's keep going. The teacher sees her act as a stewarded work of truth and knowledge. My God is truth. Every truth is God's truth. 2 + 2 = 4 because God made it so. Gravity holds me to the ground because God made it so. God, the first and the best and the highest scientist. And all truth is God's truth. And so I'm worshiping God when I'm pursuing his truth. And I'm loving my neighbor, my students, by nurturing them in those facts. The at-home parent sees his or her work as stewarding the raising of a child of God. I love you, God. I can worship you as a providing parent. You're my father. And they love their neighbor by caring for and protecting little ones. The retiree worships God by stewarding his or her life's wisdom and pouring it in to those around him or her. They serve their neighbor by urgently discipling others in the all-important fourth quarter of life. And on we go. How about those evil hedge fund managers that everybody thinks are so greedy? Are they legitimate? Yeah. I think they can love God by acting as one of God's own money managers. They can love their neighbor by helping others prosper and helping others to be able to give generously. I dare you to find an occupation that is legal and moral that we cannot think is a place of worship and a place to serve others with the love of Christ. See, I think if we don't get this and we don't understand how the Great Commandment actually matters in an everyday way, we won't know the purpose for which we were created, and we won't live it out in the context of the marketplace. We won't live it in the home. We won't live it in our church. We won't live it in politics and civic duty. We won't live it on the job. But the Great Commandment of God is so beautifully simple. As an accountant, can I love the God of numbers? Love the God of order and balancing spreadsheets. He's a God of balance and perfection. Oh, we're not, but you are, oh God. Help me serve my neighbor in helping to get their financial life in order. How many of us think about our day-to-day, the mundane, the everyday that way? We're essentially secularists with a spiritual hobby on the weekends. Maybe. But a doctrine of vocation and the purpose in that, to love God and love neighbor, should change everything. How about identity, though? How about identity? Primarily, I think that we have to see ourselves in two ways, two biblical ways. Every Christian, a priest, a pastor, a missionary, a member of the selectly chosen tribe of God, and a member of his family. Every Christian, a family member. These are transformational ideas. These are given to us biblically as identity markers, identity that affects activity. So if I want to live as a Christian, as God would purpose in the various callings, of life, it has to be based on my identity. Can I stop and pause for a second? You've probably already picked this up in my language. Life is rather complex and layered, is it not? And we have different vocations and callings at the same time. I am Pastor Chris, but I'm also daddy. I'm also husband Chris. I'm also a son. I'm also a member of the Charlottesville community. I have responsibilities therein. I'm an American. I have a civic duty. You see what I'm saying, man? How do you order all this in the various callings? Well, we need to have an identity that shapes us in those. So the first comes from 1 Peter 2:9. One of the primarily renovated and reformed doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. Here it is. But you are, and now Peter is writing, the apostle, Peter, the butt kicker, man. He'll get up in your face and open up a can, right? You better listen to Peter, right? Peter will tell you something. Peter won't hold back. Paul won't either, really. That's why they fought all the time, I think. I'm not sure, but we knew one time, right? Peter's about to say, listen, you, right now in the church, general letter, okay, spoken to the church, not just a missionary or pastor, this is to everybody right now, and to you, and me. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There are two times here we may have missed it of the word call, a calling. You see it at the end. He has called us out of darkness. There is a similar theme in the New Testament as there was in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament people were called out from the nations. And the church, in similar form, hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. It's calling out a people of his choosing. We are a chosen race. Right now, present tense, that's you and me. We are a priesthood. That's a matter of identity. That's who we are. That should change our activity. The Greek adjective here for chosen, you are a chosen race, is eklekton, which is a close relative of the noun ekklesia, which is the noun form used to describe in the New Testament in the Greek church. You're a called out race. You're a called race. Every single one of you is called. Now, how many of you think that I have a special calling? No, I don't. I've had no different calling than you do. And this was one of the major resurfacing, catalytic type of transformational doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. This is why, have you ever thought about this, by the way, that the Puritans, so affected by the Protestant Reformation and the sovereignty of God, were some of the hardest working people on the planet, from which we get this concept of the Protestant work ethic? Now, why do people who believe that God virtually does everything, that God is sovereign and absolutely in control, wouldn't you think, I'm gonna go take a nap? God's in control, I'm out. And yet they have a reputation for being intense, veering on workaholism. Some of the major accomplishments of art, science, come out of a reformation. Why? Because of this doctrine. The concept of a liberal education, liberal arts, libera, free, the word means free, a free public education that most of us are beneficiaries of, that transformed a classical Western liberal education, transformed the world and launched the Industrial Revolution and launched the Technical Revolution, arose out of the Reformation. Because of passages like this that unleashed the church to be a Bible reading. Now that we've got to read our Bible, so Luther, you're saying I can read. The priest over here say I can't read my Bible. You better read your Bible. Peter of Lyon, you better read your Bible. I'm preaching that thing in French. Doggone it. Well, I can read my Bible. I better start reading. Not just a noble anymore. I can read. Yep, just read. And they read and become studious and they become educated. And Protestants begin to launch greater educational efforts. Welcome to 2017. We wouldn't be where we are if not for this great movement and this finding again of this great doctrine of the church, the priesthood of all believers. We are called out ones. That's our identity. Is that who you are? I am a priest, a prophet, a pastor. To what? To the chemistry department, to the engineering department. I'm a priest. I'm a priest in my family. I'm a priest in my church. Not just me, you. What is your calling? What gifts have you been given? Are you serving? Not him, he's fine. Are you loving others? The family needs you. Your community needs you. Your country needs you. And I'm going to tell you, people on the job, they need you. So that's one major shaping of our identity. I'm a called one. I'm called out. I'm an ekleton. I'm ekklesia. I'm a priest. The other one is this. I'm a family member. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household, the home. The household, the home of God. Same concept shows up in different ways. In phrases in 1 Timothy 3:15, 1 Timothy 5:8, 1 Peter 4:17. The household of God. Church, we're a family. Do you believe that? So, can I give you an analogy that we're familiar with. And I'm going to use, not every family has to have children in it or two parents in the home, but I'm going to use that, okay, as a way to robustly share the analogy, the illustration of a family, right? So think about your own actual family, your nuclear family, their roles, right? Their jobs to do. There are chores. So I'm a daddy, husband, I have a job, main breadwinner, I have to do a good job. I have to help feed the little chickadees, put a roof over the head. That's one of my roles. I also do a bulk of the outside work, right? If there's something that requires a saw, I don't have my 8-year-old do it. You with me? Maybe you'll be fine, just watch your fingers. No, I got it, man, right? I'm gonna take care of that tree. Poorly, but I'm gonna take care of it. So if there's machinery, heavy lifting, right, probably daddy's got this. You know what I'm saying? Mama and wife has some different roles as well, has a part-time job, right? We share in a lot of that, but she does a, God help her, she does a bulk of the dishes, man. See, I don't mind shopping, and I don't mind cooking. You know how people say, if I could have one person in the house, like, could I have a chef? I'm like, I don't want a chef. I'm on a cleaning staff in the kitchen because I'm going to make a big mess, just a huge mess. I mean, the other day I had flour up the wall. I don't even know how I did it. And you just want to be like, and they come in and clean it, like the little minions, right? And she's like, oh, yeah, thanks for it. Now I got to clean it up. And we do different jobs. I try to help with the laundry and the, right? But we have jobs in the house. We have roles. Children have chores, too. They don't like them. When they're little, I heard a wise person say, teach your kids early that they have to be helpers and that they're needed. People want to be needed. They want to be a part of the family. They want to be needed. They want to be necessary. So early on, I said, help daddy clean up the blocks. This is going to be fun. We had a lot of fun putting all the toys out. Let's have fun putting them back. Okay, daddy. Now they're on to me. But we had char shorts and shorter charts, I think I meant to say, and rewards and debits, right? And we do work together. My, we're a family. Families need each other. One of our major callings that I do believe we take with us into the world is that we're a family. The primary analogy, Ephesians 2 and elsewhere, is we're a household, we're a family, we're a home. Families fight, but they should fight right. They should fight fair. They should fight in the godly way. They're either peacemakers, peace fakers, or peace breakers. Can Sandy's stuff in the Peacemaker book. You're really in one category or another at any given time. So we should be peacemakers. Sometimes that means a heavy, hard, difficult, convicting truth. Sometimes that means there has to be consequences. Sometimes that means we gotta make this right. Sometimes this means tough accountability. But we fight right. We fight fair. We're a family. Do you see yourself today? Has your identity been shaped as a family member? Because you know what we have? You know, we have this typical problem in, oh my goodness, so many churches where you have 5% doing 95% of the work and the ministry and the financial support and the everything. If we believe in the priesthood of believers, if we believe in the household of God, that wouldn't happen. Our activity is showing that our identity needs to change. We need to be the people of God. We have a calling, not just in the marketplace, but in the church. Are we serving? Hey, listen. If you haven't decided, I'm going to be a family member here, and I'm going to be known. I'm going to put my name on the line. I'm going to say I want to be in the family. If it's not here, find someplace. But join in. Be known in name and nature. Be held accountable. I need to be held accountable. We need to be held accountable in the family. And then ask God, what am I gifted? What do people affirm my gifts are? And then use those. Give as a family member. Serve. Go out in the marketplace as a family member of the body of Christ. When you're on the job, you know not only is Jesus' reputation at stake, although he can handle his, but so is the church, the family of which I'm a part of. If I'm a jerk when I go into Lodos, Caroline's daddy was a jerk. Jennifer's husband is a total bleep, right? You know what I'm saying? We'll bleep it out. It affects them because we're a family. People of God, do we understand that Jesus lived perfectly, died sacrificially, rose triumphantly to call us in to a place where we can know the purpose for which we were created, the way that we can live and obey and please God, the way we can worship and serve others, and that we can have our identity shaped as every member a minister, every person a priest or priestess, a prophet, a pastor, and that we can take that into the various callings of our life? If not, would you, man, can we repent? We need a repentant church. Can we believe? Can we serve today? We have 100, 150 children on any given Sunday to serve. There are women's ministries to serve. There are teenagers, right, in the church to serve. And their friends who don't yet know Jesus to serve. And there's a lot of work to do, you guys. I don't know if this outfit looks put together to you or not, but it takes all of us doing a little bit the thing God has called us to do. If we want to see the church unleashed in this world, and man, doesn't it need to be unleashed? Maybe I just see behind the curtain a lot, so much pain, death. I see death. I see hurting. I see brokenness. I see division. If we're going to thrive in the marketplace, it's going to be a people who know who they are and what they've been called to do and obey and live in that. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for what you're doing. You are a worker. You are active. You are alive and well on planet Earth. Where would we be without you? Where would we be? Where would I be? Oh, God. I mean, I'll just spend eternity figuring out all the great stuff you've done on my behalf while I was sleeping or napping or complaining or oblivious, but you were at work, and you're at work now. You're changing lives. You're growing your church. You're maturing believers. You're calling people into ministry. You're resourcing them. And we thank you. We want to say, God, and I want to say to you, thank you. You're a good, good God, a good, good Father, and a good worker. I pray today that you would draw us as a people into your purpose, into your identity, that we might go forth in your name and be the church unleashed in the marketplace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.